It's a great joy to be with you in chapel today, and thank you all for coming. I know that when you looked at the list of speakers, you're thinking, who is this guy? Do we go today, or is this one that we cut? Thank you all for choosing to come. It's a great joy to share with Dr. Dockery and all the faculty and with you as the students here at Union University. We have several of our students that are here right now, and I've already gotten to greet one of them a little bit earlier, Matt Brewer, and I know Whitney Jones is here, and appreciate you all opening your arms to receive our students as they come. And of course, having Ashley here has been a great joy. And our other two daughters graduated in previous years from this great institution. The very first faculty member that I think I met at Union University goes back to 1985. I was serving as a professor of Greek and theology, sort of an odd combination, at a small school up in Kentucky. And we were going through the accreditation process. And I was a brand new doctoral graduate. And I was assigned to be the chairman of the curriculum committee getting ready for an accreditation visit. It's called a baptism by fire. I was 29 or 30 years of age. And I drove down here to Jackson and met Dr. Cindy Jane, who was at that time the curriculum committee chairperson for Union, to get some ideas from her about what we could do at our university, our college rather, to strengthen our curriculum. And just from that time to this, I've been so impressed with the individuals that God has led to this place to give guidance and direction to you as students. So it's a real joy for me to be here today with all of you. In 1861, Charles Dickens wrote the classic Great Expectations, and many of you perhaps have read that book. In that novel, he traced the life of the protagonist, Pip, through three phases or expectations in his life. The three dominant phases in Pip's life in many ways mirror our own, making this a timeless novel. Because in every generation we read it and we say, oh, I can see myself being tracked through the story that Charles Dickens wrote. At this stage in your life, many of you have had high expectations or great expectations placed upon you. You would not be here unless both academically and intellectually you have chosen to excel. Your mom and dad, your family, your teachers, they place great expectations upon you, and you've risen to those expectations. You've risen to those challenges. And as you've risen to these challenges, you've been able to excel. And many of you, as you have competed, both academically as well as athletically, you have found that God has blessed you with great graces and great gifts, and you in turn have given those back to Him. I was disappointed to hear about the outcome last night, but I think about Coach Turner's asking for 8 men and 7 men to rise to the challenge, the physically demanding challenge. And I watched the game a couple of weeks ago. That game y'all won, I think it was 87-85. And I watched these, after Allen went out with a torn ACL, I watched the 7 remaining players running up and down the floor relentlessly, tirelessly. And I'm thinking, when are their legs going to give way? When are they going to be worn down and the opposing team win? And yet they just seem to keep drawing from resources that I just didn't think they had, and reserves that were there. And I thought Coach Turner's placed high expectations on these players, and they've risen to those high expectations. On Monday night of this week, your Lady Bulldogs have been called on by Coach Campbell to achieve almost an impossible dream, a three-peat. And what a wonderful victory it was the other night. Now you're looking toward the playoffs, and so you've risen to expectations. Your professors demand and expect the best of you in your coursework. I mentioned Dr. Jane in maybe a medieval Spanish literature class, or Dr. Gushy in Christian studies or philosophy, Dr. Hale in mathematics, Dr. Sutton in English, Dr. Leverett in education, Dr. Singleton in special education, or Dr. Huggins in biology, Dr. Benson in art, and on and on and on. We could go with professors that expect you to give your best when you come to class every day. Well, in 1999, 138 years after Dickens wrote his novel, Tom Rainer, the current president of Lifeway Christian Resources, wrote a nonfiction book called High Expectations. In his book, he lamented that many church leaders place little or no expectations on their church members. And one of the reasons that churches begin to decline is that we are hardwired by God. I want to tell you that you are hardwired by God from your birth, I believe all the way back into creation. You are hardwired by God to rise to a level of high expectation. And we know the sad story of Adam and Eve. They did not rise to that level, but rather they resorted to a lower level of expectation. I was interested to read this morning, Dr. Al Mohler in his daily blog sent out an article. I just clicked on it just before I left. And in the article, there's an individual, Robin Marantz Hennig, who is just this week in the cover story of New York Times Magazine, asking the question, are we hardwired from the beginning of creation, or from her schema, from the beginning of the evolutionary model, are we hardwired to do our best, or hardwired to believe in God? I want to say that God the Creator, in the DNA that He established at the beginning of time, at the dawn of creation, hardwired you to rise to a level of high expectation. Our God is a good God who calls us to be more than we are. And one of the great benefits of salvation, Donald McGavran in his book, Basic Church Growth, many years ago, talked about the idea of redemption and lift. And one of the great expectations is that when we're redeemed, when we are saved, the Lord begins to raise us up to a new level of living because we are called by Him to look up and to live at a higher level. As I think about these things, I think about Rainer's idea that when churches don't expect the best of their church members, what I see is that when expectations are lowered, we lose the sense of urgency and commitment that is the hallmark of biblical Christianity. If I began to name through the great patriarchs and matriarchs of the faith, Old and New Testament alike, what you'll discover that they have in common is every one of them rose to a level of God's high expectation. And even you yourselves, some of you have chosen as your life verse, maybe Philippians 3, where you're called to press toward the mark for the upward calling or the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Perhaps there's no higher expectation from the Lord than His most basic command. Beginning with the Mosaic Covenant in Exodus 19, if you remember the story of Moses bringing the people of Israel out of Egypt, out of bondage, they crossed the Red Sea. And they finally came to Mount Sinai, or Mount Horeb, the mountain of God, and there around the base of the mountain, the Lord appeared to Moses and established a covenant with His people. And part of that covenant is, if you will be to me a people, I will make you to be a holy nation. And when Moses explained the covenant to the people, they said, well, all that God has said, we will do. Basically, what God had said there is, if you are my child, then be holy. That's God's high expectation. If you are my child, be holy. I want to have a relationship with you. I will be your father. You will be my people. And I will establish you as a, to use the old King James word, a peculiar people, a people of His own, a people that say, God, because of what You've done in our lives, we are going to be holy before You in love. Within days of that command and that commitment in Exodus 19, if you know the story, God's chosen people redeemed from the bondage and oppression of slavery in Egypt were having an orgy before a golden calf. Within days, she said, oh yes, we will live to the high expectation. Moses goes up on the mountain. There on the mountain, he receives the Ten Commandments. He's gone for a few days, and the people begin to say, well, where is Moses? Where is the God who led us out of Egypt? And I love the story. It's very interesting. They prevail upon Aaron to build them an image, to build them an idol. And Aaron gets all the gold and the jewelry that the people had gotten when they left Egypt, and from that he fashioned a golden calf. And they began to worship the golden calf. God's called them to high expectations, and already they're going to the lowest common denominator. When Moses came down from the mountain, you know the story, he dropped the tablets of stone, they broke, and later on he had to re-chisel out the Ten Commandments, as we call them. But when Moses came down, he said, Aaron, what is this? And Aaron said, well, I don't really know. The people prevailed upon me, and we threw all this gold into the fire, and a calf jumped out. Yeah. Always making excuses when we're living at the lower level. But God is calling us to a higher level of living. And from that point forward, the story of Scripture is the story of God's high expectations contrasted against His people's frequent forays into low living. Now, I know I'm speaking to a college campus of Christian commitment, Christian worldview, trying to live Christianly in this fallen world, and perhaps we would say this is the cream of the crop spiritually, intellectually. But I want to share with you that even in this room today, many of you are struggling with the pull of Satan to live a low life. And I want to share with you today God's high expectation on your life, and that is that you be holy. I want you to say those two words with me, if you will. I'm going to say them and you respond. I want you to say, be holy. Let's say it together. Be holy. If you're His child, that's His call. If you're His child, that's His expectation. Be holy. When the aging apostle Peter wrote to the scattered churches during the period of Roman persecution, he called them back to this most fundamental command. And you read it a moment ago, you saw it a moment ago, as Brother Todd Brady read for us. But look again, if you will, in verse 15 of 1 Peter 1. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. The word of the Lord. Peter framed these teachings around these insights. I'm just going to mention five thoughts that come directly out of the text. First of all, Peter said, if you're going to be holy, you have to prepare your minds for some heavy lifting. I really like, did you read from the ESV or the NIV? ESV? The ESV, the NIV, some of the other translations say, prepare yourselves for action. But the King James, the older King James, also the New King James, actually gives a different phrase. Says, gird up the loins of your mind. What does that mean? I love that phrase. Girding up the loins of your mind says, get ready for action, get ready for some heavy lifting. When I was in college, I worked all the way through school at a piano store, and I delivered hundreds and hundreds of pianos over the years. And I never used one of these wide belts, but a guy who would help me often, he'd get one of these really wide belts. You've seen them, haven't you? They come real wide around your waist. Maybe weightlifters. Some of y'all are weightlifters, and you've done the weightlifting where you've got the wide belt, or you've seen the strongest man competition on ESPN. They have these big old wide belts, and before they do the heavy lifting, they'll take that belt, and they'll just pull it as tight as they can, try to get all the back and abdominal support they can, because they're getting ready to do some heavy lifting. And Peter says, I want you guys to get ready for some heavy lifting in your mind. I want you to prepare your minds for action. Here's the action. God has an expectation that He has placed on you to be holy. Peter also reminds us to prevent your behavior from morphing into worldliness. If you will, look at verse 14, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance. Here in verse 14, this idea of conforming, it's from the word schema or scheme or schematic. Satan is putting every pressure on you he can to get you to follow his schematic. I want to share with you all something today that's very important. How many of you all have ever heard from this place, pastors and preachers and professors and other speakers give you the challenge that God has a plan for your life? How many of you have ever heard that? God has a plan for your life. I want to tell you, Satan has a plan for your life. Did you know that? Satan has a plan. He has a schematic, the diagram of what he wants your life to be. This word that is used here is also used in Romans chapter 12. Do not be conformed to this world. Do not be pressed into the scheme or the schematic that Satan has for your life. His plan is that you focus all of your energy and attention on matters of temporal consequence and or fleshly fulfillment. And left to your own devices, this is very important for our generation to be reminded. Left to your own devices, you will default to Satan's plan every time. You will be conformed to the schema of this world. You will live a life of quiet rebellion against God and His authorities in your life. You will think you're making your own choices, but you'll merely be running in a default mode of worldliness. And Peter here says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance. Prepare your minds for some heavy lifting. Prevent your behavior from morphing into worldliness. Thirdly, Peter reminds us, pass your time on earth with reverent fear. If you will, notice in verse 17, if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each man's work or each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. The past few generations, my generation is largely responsible for what I'm going to call a fast track running from God. The United States is a different nation today than it was the year of my birth. But in your generation, you either are going to continue headlong down the same path of my generation, or you are going to be the ones who stand against the tide and stem the flood and say, we are going to return to a Christian worldview in the way that we live, the way that we think, the way that we conduct ourselves in civic government. We are going to stem the tide. We're going to stand against that torrent of ungodliness that is pouring out across our land. We no longer hear the words of Scripture, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. We're unmoved by Paul's reminder, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We smile at such concepts as judgment and accountability, but Peter here, immediately after saying, be holy, for I am holy, writes, and if you call on the Father who without partiality judges. At the end of the verse, he says, live out your time here in fear. But these ideas of judgment and accountability are real. On February 19th of this year, just less than a month ago, Attorney General Alberto Gonzalez came to the Southern Baptist Convention Executive Committee and said, I want to speak there and I want to announce a new governmental initiative. He came and spoke, and his initiative, the First Freedom Project, was explained this way in his speech. He said, we're creating a department-wide religious freedom task force chaired by the Assistant Attorney General for Civil Rights to review policies and cases to ensure that religious freedom is being protected. In our generation, I saw such a disintegration of religious freedom as many people overreacted against the court cases of the 1950s and 60s and 70s. And now there needs to be a correction to the course. And Alberto Gonzalez says our administration that is currently in office is going to try to address this. But near the end of his speech, I was so pleased to hear a government leader make this kind of a comment. You would expect it in the churches. But a government leader, the Attorney General, added, I do not often talk publicly about my faith, but it is important to me. It is part of who I am as a person. He was addressing the executive committee members. Many of them are my age and above. He said, many here have reached an age when you think about your own mortality more and more. I, for one, this is what Alberto Gonzalez was saying, I, for one, believe I will be held to account for my life. Was I the best husband I could be, the best father, the best neighbor, the best public servant? Did I make a positive difference in the lives of others? Did I truly live a life worth living? Ultimately, God will be the judge, and history will tell the story. And I want to share with you all today that ultimately God's going to be the judge, and history's going to tell the story of whether you rose to the high expectation that your Heavenly Father has placed upon you if you are His child. Be holy. Within the context, prepare your minds for some heavy lifting. Prevent your behavior from morphing into worldliness. Pass your time on earth with reverent fear. Number four, praise your Father for a marvelous salvation. Notice, if you will, in verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. I want to share with you today what you already know. You cannot buy your way to heaven. You cannot give enough money ever to any church or ministry to get any favor with God. You are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. You were bought with a price. The precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and our Savior, on Calvary's cross, giving His life's blood, that through His death and burial and resurrection, you could be forgiven of your sins, you could be given a new nature, you could become a new creation, and you'll be adopted into a new family, and the Heavenly Father of the universe is your Father. Praise the Father for this marvelous salvation. The writer of Hebrews reminds us, in Hebrews chapter 2, it is so great a salvation. What a wonderful, marvelous salvation. You are not redeemed with those puny things, those empty things, those fleshly things, those worldly things. You are redeemed with the blood of Christ. Well, Peter concluded this pericope with this reminder. Note verse 22, purify your souls through obedience to the truth. If all these things are true, we'll do some heavy lifting today, some heavy thinking. But notice what he said in verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Purify your souls through obedience to truth. Well, this is the exposition of the text I want to share with you today. I want to close with an application. When I was 23 years of age, I was sitting in a chapel similar to this, same kind of seats. I was sitting about the third or fourth row back. There were a group of us all from the same state of Kentucky. We were first-year seminary students, and we'd gravitated to each other. We knew, didn't really know each other that well, but because of the common bond of our home state, we'd sit together. And one day we had a missionary speaker, 87-year-old, retired missionary who'd been in mainland China before the communists took over, 1947-48. And he was sharing his story about the great Shantung Revival, a marvelous movement of God in the 1930s. And he was calling us to live a life of holiness. And I remember leaning over to Monty Schinkel, who's sitting next to me, pastor in Missouri now, and I said, Monty, we might as well just get up and walk out right now. There's no way I'll ever, ever, ever attain to the holiness of that man that is up there. He walks with God. In a burst of brilliant spiritual insight, Monty leaned over to me and he said, Singh, you got to remember, first of all, he's been walking with the Lord three times longer than you've even been born. And secondly, he's been walking with the Lord 10 times longer than you've even been saved. And here's what came over me. Oh, Lord, thank you that you're going to give me a chance over the years of my life to learn a little bit more about what it means to be holy. And I can say to you all, as God's child, you be holy. And here's probably what many of you are thinking. Well, that sounds great, but how do I do it? How do I know when I'm there? What are the signs along the way? I want to give you 10 clues, application, 10 clues that point to the development of holiness in your life. And I've used an adverb in each one of these. If you have the handout, you'll see them on the back of the paper, and the adverbs are all bolded. You routinely stand in awe of the grace of God. One of the great dangers of being in the kind of environment that you are is that you lose the sense of the awe of the sacred, and you forget how marvelous is the grace of our loving God. Number two, you passionately desire to spend time with God on a regular basis. Yes, through church attendance, personal Bible reading, devotional times, prayer and solitude, but even nature walks in which you drink in the beauty of His creation and pour out your soul in worship and adoration. Number three, you intentionally choose a lifestyle of submission and obedience to the authorities in your life without resistance or resentment. Whether parents or professors, employers, spouses, mentors, you give deference, to use the Hebrews 13 passage. Number four, you instinctively yield your hands and feet to the Lord as instruments of mercy and grace in the lives of the broken, the disadvantaged, the downtrodden, and the weary. And you see the need and you just can't help it. You just jump to it. Number five, you consciously determine to live trustworthily. The wedding ceremonies that I do, probably every preacher does it, but I rewrote all these things many years ago. There's one phrase that has remained constant. I have the bride to say to the groom and the groom to say to the bride. They say it. I repeat the words and they repeat after me, but they look in each other's eyes and they say, among other things, I will both trust you and live worthily of your trust. What about the relationships in your life? Number six, you find yourself speaking of the Lord's work in your life as naturally outside of church as you do inside the building. Wherever you go, it's just very common. It's just natural. Because you have a relationship with Him and you love Him and you know Him and you speak about Him openly. Number seven, you readily extend love and forgiveness toward those who have wounded or grieved you through word, attitude, or deed. And verse 22 is very clear, love one another fervently. Number eight, you willingly give of your limited financial resources to minister to the many needs that surround you on every side. If I were to ask you all, how many of y'all are really flush with a lot of cash today? Most of you would not raise your hand. But even with your limited financial resources, God is calling you to give out of obedience and trust. Number nine, you consciously walk away from the allurements of the flesh, which stand as substitutes for the holy buzz of the Holy Spirit. I can make a long list. You know what they are. Things like sexually stimulating movies or websites, raucous humor, drinking alcohol to achieve an unholy buzz, illegal downloads, music swapping, or stealing from your own integrity and your own future by choosing to cheat on tests or papers. Because I want to walk away from those. That's the former lust and the ignorance. I walk away. Number 10, you routinely and continually have a sense of the peace and the presence of God, regardless of the circumstances through which you may be passing. These clues beg the question, am I God's child? And I ask you today, are you God's child? Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior by faith and trust in His finished work on Calvary's cross? Do you know Jesus? Are you a follower of Christ? If the answer is yes, then hear His words. And on the handout, the bottom line has a big blank. I've written down the name Sing, S-I-N-G. It's my nickname. Is Sing a child? Then be holy. Write your name. Are you a child? Then hear God's high expectation. Be holy. Let us pray. Our Father, You're so good to us. The common denominator of all of those who have high expectations of us is that they're merely human beings calling us to achieve our best. But they pale in comparison when we realize that the Creator of the universe, who made us, who redeemed us, who loves us, has extended to us a call to the highest of all high expectations. And may we make that heartfelt surrender to the full lordship of Jesus. And may we be holy. In Christ's name.